Take your Bibles this morning and turn once again to the book of Psalms 115. Psalms 115. I'd like to read in our audience verses 1 to 8. Psalm 115, verses 1 to 8. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, quote, where is now their God, unquote? Or to rephrase it, the world today, the skeptical, agnostic, atheistic, evolutionary-minded individual, looks upon you and I as the professing people of God, and they look at us within the context of a world that seems to have gone literally mad, as we've seen this past Friday in our nation with this recent shooting there in the school. Where is your God? Such a question was asked by many of the Jews who suffered Hitler's Nazi concentration camp. Where is God? As the smokestacks were belching out smoke, and human ash was falling out of the sky like snow. Many in those concentration camps from their Jewish background and their Jewish faith looked up with skepticism. Where is Jehovah in all of this? And notice the response that you should give. Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he had pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither spake they through their mouth. And then notice verses 8, the sad commentary by way of application. They that make them, these idols, or any other imitation of God, alike unto them, so was every one that trusted in them. Before we look at some of the questions on the end of chapter 4, look at the board here, please. We're going to do a quick review, hopefully, looking at pages 22 with these questions. And then hopefully my plan in this hour is to open up a portion of lesson 5 on page 23. Here's a little comment from your pastor. We've already addressed this point on God's sovereignty. However, the author of this particular workbook has chosen to introduce that subject matter in chapter 5, as we shall see. Those other elders that I sat under when they taught the doctrines of grace, many of them would start off with the sovereignty of God first, and then they would bring man into the picture, and then they would launch into the 5 points of Calvinism. This particular pastor, in this particular workbook, he does it a little bit different. He addresses the issue of man first, and then he now brings up the sovereignty of God. So my plan is not to spend a whole lot of time in chapter 5, because we've touched upon this, but nonetheless, we're not going to race through the material. Now, notice my premise. I have some presuppositions here this morning. A presupposition is that there is a God. Preposition 2 is the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. I believe that God is able to communicate with the sons of men. He has done so not only by dream and vision coming to men and coming to others in an actual appearance. I believe that happened during the Old Testament. It's quite evident that as we read the nativity account in the opening chapters of the Gospels, that visitations by angels was also being done. God also communicated by way of the prophets. Then God also chose to communicate by having the word written down. And then I believe that the ultimate revelator was not Muhammad, The ultimate and the final revelator was none other than the Son of God himself, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those are my presuppositions here this morning. That there is a God, God can talk, God can communicate, he has chosen to reveal himself. And that revelation of himself is found in this Bible, Old and New Testament, the 66 books from Genesis to the end, the book of Revelation. So, if there is a God, and he is the creator of all things. If there is a God, and he's the one that spoke it into existence as it's revealed to us in the opening chapters of Genesis, then it stands to reason that this divine, awesome being is truly in control of all things. If he's that powerful to create all things out of nothing, as it's revealed in Scripture, then the application is, he is truly the sovereign God over all things. Now, there are those in the professing church that would agree with this to a certain degree. Those who would kind of water it down would say that God's a gentleman and God does not go where he is not invited. Oh, I don't find those. I don't find that description of God here in Scripture. God's in control. That's the presupposition that I bring to the table. Okay? God is sovereign. He's sovereign over animals. He's sovereign over the heavens. He's sovereign over the fish. He's sovereign even over man. And most within the Christian community are willing to go that far. But there seems to be a very holy ground where if you try to bring up the subject or bring to the table that God is even sovereign over the destiny of men's souls, then the cat scratching begins. And then we begin to redefine who God is and we make him into an idol where he's no longer sovereign in the aspect of saving anyone. That contract of salvation lies solely in the decision of the creature. And God is simply a passive spectator. That's idolatry. Hopefully you have come to realize that in your own journey and in your own study. Take your confessions of faith, if you have them, and turn to page 12 or chapter 3. You may have a different version of the confession where your pages are numbered differently. So turn to chapter 3. Of our confession. Now, this is a confession of faith. This is not inspired. This did not come down from heaven. Nonetheless, I am a confessional person. I believe that many today in the professing church have taken confessions and they've made confetti out of them, and that's very, very dangerous. We do not trample on the past work, labors, and efforts of those who have come before us, because if it wasn't for them, you wouldn't be here. Many Christians in the professing church have a very sloppy, lazy, and disdained view of church history. Shame on them. It's as if people believe that Jesus came here, then he left, and then bingo, the 21st century, here we are. That somehow for 20 centuries of church history, we just simply shove that under the carpet and make no reference nor even read about it. One of the fallacies in the professing American church is no one reads. And they don't read about church history. You cannot study your Bible and gain any appreciation for the Bible without having some appreciation for church history. So, we are a confessional church. I'm a confessional pastor. I believe that this is a handy tool for the training of children in the home. It's also a good tool to train young converts. Well, what does the confessional writer say about the sovereignty of God? Look at the first paragraph. God had decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things. So the German Nazi, the German concentration camps were not a surprise to God. When the German people voted him chancellor, God didn't say, oops, what do we do? Nor was God caught off guard this past Friday at 9 o'clock or so in the morning when that murderer went into the school and decided to play killer. And the day of your conversion was no surprise to God neither. Now, is this something hard to wrestle with? Yes, it is. Is it easy for the carnal man to digest? No, it's not. It's not easy. Read on. Whatsoever comes to pass. But then notice. Yet, so as thereby God is neither the author of sin nor fellowships with any therein. God didn't make that man go in that school Friday and go bang, bang, bang. And God didn't make Hitler kill all the Jews in the camps, plus the gypsies and the homosexuals and those who made political jokes about him. That was his choice, Hitler's choice. But God was not surprised. God was not up in heaven biting his nails, figuring with he and the Son and the Spirit were how they were going to react to all of this. Read on. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or the contingencies of second causes taken away. But rather they are established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things in power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Beloved, God is sovereign. He's even sovereign over evil. He is sovereign over the devil. He is even sovereign over you. And that's why, beloved, and I want to get really personal, that's why it is sin for me and for you to worry needlessly and to fret needlessly when things go bad or things go south. When doom and gloom seems to be abounding, the church has the uncanny ability to retreat into a corner. Now, am I minimizing the doom and the gloom? No, I'm not. I'm a realist. I'm not an ostrich. Pain is real. Death is real. Those funerals next week are going to be real. The tears in those parents' eyes are real. Your pain, your hurt, your fear, your doubt are real. But I'm here this morning to encourage you as your pastor to take your eyes, look beyond the clouds, beyond this roof, to a God who sits in heaven, who's in complete control. He's not like the idol that we just got done reading in Psalm 115. He has eyes, but he does see. He has ears. He does hear the cries of his people. He has hands, and they do move. And they have feet. And as a good shepherd, he runs to protect his people. Look at paragraph 2. Although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yes, if God wanted to look down a time tunnel, he could have chosen to do that. Yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which could come to pass upon such conditions. Do you know that there's a new heresy now in the church? It's called open theism. You know what it teaches? That God does not know all things. And that God does have to look and learn. And as God looks and learns, then he reacts. That's the new wave in the professing American Christian church, open theism. God really doesn't know what's coming around the corner. He has to go peek. Paragraph 3. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin. Notice the wording. Very careful. They are left to act in their sin, to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. God even made an election, not only with men, but with the angels. Look at paragraph 4. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed. In open theism, God's elect are always being added. According to the biblical view of God, the elect are sealed before time. Their number is so certain and definite that it can neither be increased or diminished. Open deism teaches that God's still learning and still adding to his family because he has to learn. Paragraph 5. Those of mankind that are predestined to life, God before the foundation of the world was laid according to his eternal and immutable or unchangeable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will had chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory. If you're here this morning as a blood-bought, redeemed child of the King, this is telling you that before the first stars twinkled, before Jupiter was given her rings and Saturn her rings and Jupiter, those mighty gas bands that spiral around that gas giant, you were given by God to his Son. Out of his mere free grace and love, you may want to underline that inside your confession. Don't be afraid to mark up your confession. Mere free grace and love. Pastor, why did God pick me? I don't know. Pure grace, pure love. Why did he choose to love Jacob and then hate Esau? Both of them were scoundrels. I know that. Yeah, they were both wicked men. Free love, free grace on the part of God. Now you go on the day of your resurrection, maybe that can be your first question that you dare to ask Jehovah. Why did you pick Jacob and not Esau? They were both bad. Without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. Notice that. God did not look down a time tunnel. God did not need to learn. He simply chose whom he chose to choose out of free grace and love. As God had appointed the elect unto glory, paragraph 6, please follow. So he had by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereunto. You know what that means? It may have been that godly father or that godly mother that God chose to use to bring you to Christ. Maybe it was that cantankerous loudmouth preacher. Maybe it was the prayer of a grandmother or a grandfather in his or her secret prayer closet pleading the blood of Christ for your wretched soul all those years. Maybe you were invited to a church service one day. And while you sat there in the pew, you didn't want to go to church that day. You went kicking and screaming on the inside, but by the time the service was over, God had you, and you had him. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season. Beloved, some are saved at a very young age. Some are saved before the undertaker puts them in a box. Notice, they are justified, adopted, sanctified, kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, saved, but the elect only. And that's where the rub is in most Christian circles. While you Calvinists, you're going around living, you are limiting Christ's atonement. You know how you answer them back? Did Jesus die for Satan? Did Jesus die for Satan? Are you mad that Satan and all the angels that fell with him are never going to be given an opportunity to respond to the gospel? As soon as they fell from heaven, their destiny, those angels that rebelled, their destiny was automatically sealed. Do you take issue with God over the fact that he sealed so many angels without giving them an opportunity for redemption? Watch how they stutter. I'm just here this morning to challenge your thinking, my dear brothers and sisters. It's time for the church to wake up and to face doctrinal truth and how that doctrinal truth ought to have an application upon your life and my life. Now notice the seventh and final paragraph of this chapter. It's awfully sobering. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. That's assurance. These doctrines are meant not to inflate our head, but to give you comfort and assurance. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise. Beloved, versus cat-scratching with God over his sovereignty, the doctrines of grace are to bring forth praise, reverence, and admiration for God, and on our part, humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. So these high and lofty teachings, beloved, that we're looking at here this morning, are never intended to pump up the head. It is meant, my dear friend, to cause you and I to walk very humbly with our God and to be very careful with these teachings, to handle them as if you would handle a newly fresh-born infant child from its mother's womb. You would handle it with kid gloves. This doctrine is to be handled very, very prudently and very wisely. Well, turn now to page 22. Let's have some interreaction here this morning. And again, beloved, there's no grade. We're not going to grade on the curve. All this is a time for you as the class to kind of have a little bit of interreaction. And may I say something? And I think that I've said this here before, but I think it bears repeating. Do you realize that this time right now that we're doing is just as much part of worship as praying, praising, singing, and listening to a sermon? Or on your knees, beseeching God? We got this notion today in the American church that worship is only confined to your hands lifting up and 1 hour of singing. That's just one element of worship. What we're doing right now, beloved, is part of that worship. We're giving attendance to God's word. You are God's people. This is now your time to interact as a body with our responses. So there's to be no fear here this morning if you think your answer doesn't cut the mustard. We're here to learn. We're not here to insult anyone's intelligence. Who would like to take question number one? Does ability limit responsibility? And the answer to this is found on page 18, Roman numeral 1. If you go to page 18, Roman numeral 1, under letter B, I'll give you a little hint. That's where I think you will find the answer in those four points. Anyone want to put this in their own words? Does ability limit responsibility? Anyone want to give it a try? Sister?
I'd say no, and I remember, I think it was that illustration that Pastor Keener gave on his tape. Just because a driver of a car is drunk and he kills somebody, that does not lessen his responsibility to drive safely and responsibly. Mm-hmm. He's still held accountable for the death of that other person. Mm-hmm. Even though he was impaired and couldn't help himself,
right,
he was responsible for the fact that he got drunk to begin with.
Amen.
So this man is responsible for his own state as well.
Matter of fact, I do remember that cassette tape lesson, and believe it or not, beloved, that lesson, my wife and I listened to that back in the 80s when we went to Germany, so that lesson has left a mark upon my dear wife. Brother Keener did bring out in that same message on that the man in the situation has several problems. Number one, he has a physical problem. He's all banged up and bruised. So he has a physical problem to deal with. Secondly, he has a moral problem. He's drunk. Thirdly, he has a legal problem in the eyes of the law. He's guilty of murder, or maybe in another illustration, his car veered off the road. He went right through someone's front living room and damaged property. He has a legal problem, a moral problem, and a physical problem. All three problems compound upon him. And even though he is inebriated and not able to function properly, he's not off the hook in any of those situations. Anybody want to add anything else to that? Does ability limit responsibility. Okay, about question two. What is the difference between the common meaning of free will, as it's on the street, versus the biblical meaning of free will? And I believe this is found in page 18 on the bottom. Anybody want to give it a shot? Brother Mike, go ahead, sir.
Common meaning is that man freely on his own chooses God, or biblical meaning is that man is free to choose according to his nature or
Amen.
Desires.
Amen. And I'd like you to try to, again, as we go through these lessons, beloved, please don't say, okay, we got that lesson done, I can turn the page and then I can forget it. No, the idea of these lessons is that we're building upon your understanding so you can better defend the faith. As Brother Mike just mentioned, this common view out there on the street is, well, free will means that I can simply, the sinner can respond to God whenever he or she chooses. He don't even need to have the gospel preached. He just simply wakes up one day, he's sick and tired of getting in trouble. I think I'll try Jesus, like it's going to Walmart and then getting a new drug off the counter. I think I'll try Jesus. I'll give Jesus a shot now. And if that don't work, then I'll try something else. Free will, as Mike brought out and as we learned, free will biblically means that a man can only choose within the confines of his or her nature. If he's dead in Adam, he only has several choices, the lesser of the evil, maybe. One sin over another. A saved man, like you all, you have the ability, if you yield to Christ, you can do righteousness. If you do not yield, you may find yourself stumbling in a former transgression. Question three. Question number three. And I imagine this gave some of us all a problem. What is unidirectional freedom?
Unidirectional
freedom. And I simply put down page 18. Mm-hmm. Let's go to page 19. If you look at that chart down there in the bottom, you have four situations, four potential situations. The first one, man in Eden. Before the fall, Adam and Eve need not to sin, okay? They had, at that point, the freedom to go either way. At that point, Adam and Eve did have free will, in the sense they could choose either way. There was no fallen nature for the devil to scratch at. Please bear that in mind. In Genesis 3, when the devil is playing with Eve's mind, and when Eve gives Adam the fruit, there was no fallen nature in neither one of them for the devil to pick at. But when Adam fell, the next column, he cannot but sin. He has now the freedom only to do evil in different shades and form. Now you all, redeemed man, he can sin, but he does not need to. And because God the Holy Spirit resides within you, and because you're a good student of God's Word, and because you yield to the Holy Spirit, beloved, listen to me, you can do righteousness. You can be a holy person. You can be holy without a halo, you don't need wings, and you're not going to levitate off of the ground. You just live a normal Christian life, loving the Lord, loving others, serving Him, and using your gifts and your abilities and your talents. And when you come into the Lord's house, you worship Him, you praise Him, you thank Him, you have this appreciation, you walk humbly with your God, you have a compassion for those who are genuinely in need, you have a compassion for those who are in the trenches preaching the gospel, as you have demonstrated year after year here. There's no mystery or sci-fi-ness about the Christian life. There's no such thing as a super saint. 1 John 5 says, everyone who believes is an overcomer. Okay, next question. Question 4. What is man's will an expression of? Anyone want to give that a shot? Amber. Go ahead. Sit the top.
What's in his heart, his human nature.
His nature. Sister Amber, want to amplify that? Or
depends on what his nature is. If he's a redeemed person, his nature is to do the will of God. If he's a sinner, his nature is bound by his nature, as he thinks within him, so is he.
How do I know that the apple on a tree comes from an apple tree? How do I know that? Because the fruit is an expression of the nature and the composition of that very tree. An orange grove can only produce oranges. Grapes can only, a grapevine can only produce grapes. And then finally, who wants to take this one? What is meant when we say that man is a free moral agent? And that's the top of page 20, I believe. Anyone want to give that a shot? When we say that man is a free moral agent, what are we actually meaning or saying?
I'll attempt.
Go ahead and borrow the mic. Go ahead.
Man is a free moral agent, but he does not have a free will. Man is only free to act according to his nature, and he was born with a sinful nature.
Okay. If you look at page 20, where Brother Mike just shared, look at the top illustration there. Is man free? Is a man free when he is doing a free fall? He is free to fall downward, but he cannot fall up. A.H. Strong says, quote, "We never know the force of any evil passion or principle within us until we begin to resist it." If you don't believe it, then try for the next 24 hours to keep the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Give that a test someday. Try to do that constantly, 24/7. It's impossible. Okay? It's impossible. But by the grace of God, you can exhibit that to the best of your ability when placed in situations where you do love the Lord and you do love your brother and sister and you love the lost. Okay, with the time remaining, let's go to page 23. Let's begin lesson 5. Lesson 5, God's sovereignty and the doctrine of predestination. Once again, I'm going to be doing a lot of reading. I want to get through this because we've already covered it. But for the sake of review, it's always good to have a little review. We have looked at, the author of the book says here, we have looked at man, his nature, his problem, and his abilities, or the lack of abilities. Now we need to look at God, his nature, and his ability. Point 1, predestination and the creation. A, would a God of infinite wisdom and power create a world without a definite plan? He's posing a question. Now, I don't want you to respond out loud, but I would like you to respond within your own heart and mind. Would a God of infinite wisdom and power, the God that seems to be revealed here in Scripture, the God that we worship and praise, would such a God create all of this and then have no definite plan from start to finish? One, before an architect begins his building, he first forms his plans, makes his drawings, even including the minutest details of construction. Now, we have some in this congregation who have built homes from its very foundation. So I think you're in a better place to say amen or to say no, preacher, this pastor is out to lunch. In the mind of the architect, the building already stands complete in all of its parts before the foundation is ever laid. Since God is infinite, his plan must extend to every detail of the world's existence. Now he's offering here arguments. He's offering points for you and I to think about and to meditate about and to chew on. Notice the box. When we say decree, what do we mean? An order having the force of law. Look at the definition. God's decrees are unchangeable. Now, when men change their plans, they do so either because they've lost the ability to fulfill them or because greater wisdom has led them to plan differently. But God's plans never require revision. Now, let me give you two verses on this. Turn to the last book of the Old Testament. Turn to the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 6. And in this box, with this one definition, you may want to jot these verses down just as a cross-reference so you have something to at least go to and to begin your own study. The last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 6. Brother Tuttle, would you be gracious, sir, when you find that, to read that for us? Everybody else in the congregation with the time remaining, just listen, pay attention. Malachi 3, verse 6.
For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore the sons of Jacob are not consumed.
Thank you. Notice, I am the Lord. There's the I am again, the same thing in Genesis 3. What is your name? Who do I tell the children of Israel back in bondage that you sent me? What is your name? You know, what do you go by? I am that I am. Get that. In the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, what do you find Jesus saying? I am this, I am that. Before Abraham was, I am. So this is Christ speaking. For I am the Lord. And did you catch something as Brother Tuttle read? I change not. Now, the theological term for that is immutability. God is immutable. He doesn't change. Now, you and I change. Every time you look in the mirror, boy, I've changed. When you can't put on a certain size shirt you once liked, boy, have I changed. Right? Boy, have I changed. God doesn't change. Let me give you another one from the New Testament. Turn to James, the book of James, New Testament, chapter 1, verse 17. James 1, 17. Sister Spagnola, would you be willing to read verses 17 as she reads? Just listen and follow along.
James 1, 17.
Please.
Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning.
Thank you. Notice, every good gift, every perfect gift. Well, is not salvation a good and perfect gift? So where does salvation... Based on that, where does salvation originate? Not in the will of man. It says, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Notice the origin of every good and perfect gift. Now notice the phrase that ends, verse 17. With whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. These are Greek expressions brought over into the English by translating that means God doesn't flip-flop and God doesn't change. God doesn't have a bad day. God doesn't say, oops, I didn't see that. So now, my dear son, we have to respond. No. No. I have a lot of regrets. Maybe you do. But guess what? God has no regrets with his plan. That's what we're implying here. So look at the word again. We have to close because of our time. A decree is like an order having the same force as a law, like the decree of gravity. Okay? And then we'll close with A.J. Gordon. Look at the quote in that box, just under the box that we just read. And then we'll pick up point B next Lord's Day. A.J. Gordon writes the following. A universe without decrees would be as irrational and appalling as would be an express train driving on in the darkness without headlight or engineer and with no certainty that the next moment it might not plunge into the abyss. Now that's his illustration that he wants to offer. If the universe, if there is a God, again, here's the presuppositions. There is a God. Well, if there is a God, then he's the creator of all things. If he's the creator of all things, then it stands to reason he's in control of all things. If he's powerful enough to create all things out of nothing, as revealed in Genesis, okay, then he's truly sovereign as God of all, sovereign of all. So then it stands to reason, if there is a God and he's made the entire universe out of nothing, God bringing time, space, and matter into existence by just simply speaking it, to say that God doesn't have a plan is like a train on the track loose. No lights, no engineer, nothing. It's just helter-skelter. Beloved, it's just inconceivable. A.J. Gordon says it is simply appalling. And yet there are those today who would say, well, yeah, God's up there. He's in the bleachers, and he's simply a passive spectator. He doesn't get involved with the universe. He has no plan. He just watches. He watches his children fumble about. And he will not invade because he's not invited. Beloved, that is a travesty, and that is idolatry. That is not the God that's revealed in Scripture. Gracious Father, as we come before your divine presence again, we come to you to acknowledge that you are the creator of all things, to the creator of heaven and earth. And Father, not only are you the creator, but you are also the sustainer, and you are the one who providentially cares for everything that you have made, and that you have decreed the beginning from the end. You are truly the Alpha and the Omega of all things, to include every good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights. And one of those real blessed, good, and perfect gifts is the fact that you have graced us with your salvation, undeserving rebels, as we are, or were. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your condescending grace and love to the fallen sons of Adam. And Father, may this truth humble us, and may it cause us to walk very carefully before our God and before others. But may it also transform how we worship and praise you from our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.